Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we start a new book, as we start Zephaniah, we find themes of the day of the Lord. We see themes of how believers ought to live as the day of the Lord approaches. And so 2 Thessalonians 2 is a nice New Testament counterpart to that as we consider that time that Christ returns, right? The capital D day of the Lord. And also how Christians ought to stand fast as that time approaches and during that time. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's turn to Zephaniah, chapter 1. We'll read chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit, And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become their booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy the riddance of all who dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that Christ now, as he has preached from this word, may be precious to us in all his glory, that he may be all our wisdom, all our righteousness and sanctification, all our redemption. So then enable us, Lord, send your spirit to enliven us, that through this word we may live as trophies of Christ's redemption. May we now, as we approach Zephaniah 1, may we gird up the loins of our minds, and may we be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Lord, constrain our hearts to the commitment we have made to him, to Jesus Christ in all of its length, breadth, and depth, and the height of his love. So grant us a realization. We are in the presence, your presence, Lord, hearing your very words for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we continue to march through the minor prophets. And as we continue to march through the minor prophets, we march closer and closer to Judah's exile. Right? We began when the two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, were split. We've come to a point now where the Assyrians have conquered and exiled the northern nation of Israel. And now we are coming to the end of Judah, who is soon going to be conquered and exiled by Babylon. So for the most part, right, these minor prophets are in chronological order. And Zephaniah is the last of the minor prophets to plead with Judah to repent, to turn to the Lord, because the day of the Lord is drawing near. And only through repentance will they escape such a day. Surely Zephaniah would rather preach a feel-good message, something to lift the spirits of these Old Testament believers. But he is called upon to preach, to prophesy, as men are called to do today, to preach a hard message of justice and judgment. Judgment against sin, judgment against sinners. Now we will hear the great gospel theme of salvation, a message that is really made more beautiful when set in contrast to such judgment and to God's wrath. But for Zephaniah and for us this morning, we will focus on the wrath to come. And as Zephaniah prophesies, his goal is to awaken these sleeping Judahites to give sight to the blind Jerusalemites, that they may be convicted of their sin, right? Not being scared out of their wits, but being scared out of their sin, coming back to the Lord in repentance. So will they heed the prophet's message and escape the judgment to come? We will see that judgment. This chapter is interesting. It begins with this sort of worldwide judgment, a sort of undoing of creation. But then it transitions to primarily the judgment upon Judah, this Old Testament body of believers, judgment upon the Old Testament church. But it will end in chapter 2 with verses 1 through 3 with the hope of repentance. Turn to the Lord. Gather yourselves together in hope in the Christ to come. Plead the blood of the Messiah to come. Such is this message this morning. Now, verse 1 gives us a little context for Zephaniah as a prophet. We see he has the longest genealogy of any prophet. The point being, it connects him back to King Hezekiah. It shows that Zephaniah has some kind of royal pedigree. And we recall King Hezekiah, right? One of his great-great-grandfathers was a great king who demolished the high places where people were sacrificing to the Baals, to other false gods. Hezekiah demolishes these. However, Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh, who reigned for quite some time, reinstituted these neighboring pagan idols and the worship of these. But it would be King Josiah, and this is the time that Zephaniah is prophesying at the beginning of King Josiah's reign. And of course, King Josiah is a good king who demolishes these high places of false worship. And in fact, it's quite likely that Zephaniah's own prophesying is the prophesying used by the Lord to bring about reformation during Josiah's time. But before Josiah's reformation came, here was Zephaniah prophesying of a cosmic judgment of creation, verses 2 and 3. Here is the prophetic declaration that judgment's not just for the house of God, but that it's going to come upon all the earth, all of creation. That sin not only affects mankind, but sin has affected all of creation. And the Lord is now going to judge all the earth and bring his wrath upon sin. It's very much like the declaration he makes in Genesis 6, verse 7. Of course, there it is, Noah and the flood. And he declares in the flood that he's going to destroy all of mankind and all the beasts and the birds and the creeping things. Zephaniah's prophecy goes even a step further. As in Zephaniah's prophecy, the fish are going to be consumed as well. Here it is that sin brings this sort of cosmic reversal of creation and how sin merits this terrible, dreadful wrath upon the world. Interestingly, Zephaniah even mirrors the 6 days of creation with 6 days of destruction. You can find in verses 15 and 16. Repeatedly, he talks about a day, a day, a day. All of this to show that God's wrath against sin is not solely against his covenant people that have turned back on him, but upon all creation, how all creation is held guilty for sin and will be judged. Of course, we read these two verses and wonder, how is man to escape? How can I escape this sort of cosmic reversal of creation? And the answer is repentance, which we'll come to soon enough. The answer is faith in Christ who has been crucified for sinners. But for now, we turn more pointedly toward Judah, verses 4 through 18. And here we examine the reasons for God's judgment. And these reasons are that they are sinners. They sin in the social sphere. They sin in the religious sphere. The religious sins are seen in verses 4 through 6. They worship Baal, this fertility god. They attend to pagan priests, to idolatrous priests. They're worshiping the stars, and they are swearing by Milcom, quite likely just another term for Molech. We know that they are sacrificing children to Molech during this time, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, coming not long after Zephaniah. So Milcom, quite likely Molech. Nevertheless, they have ceased to seek the Lord, and they have turned to false religions. and have sought these false gods. They have become a people alienated from God. They do not seek spiritual things. They have no attraction to true spiritual matters. They're still a people made in God's image. They have a seed of religion placed in them. They still worship, but they worship not according to the true religion. They now worship like the world around them. They want to worship according to their wills. So they praise Baal. They sacrifice to Baal to give them security in the realm of fertility. They look to these other priests to mediate for them, right? What does a priest do? One of his jobs is to mediate between the people and God, but they are not going to the temple priest. They're not going to the Levitical priest dressed in white to mediate for them. They go to what in Hebrew are the black priests. Black because perhaps that was their clothing, as they look quite different from God's priests. Possibly black because they're covered in ash and soot from offering children to Molech on the fires. Either way, it's a frightening scene, the Baals, the black priests, the worship of stars. Here are a people that ought to be seeking the Lord, ought to be seeking him in the temple, ought to be going to the Levitical priest to offer up real sacrifices for their sins. But their loyalties lie elsewhere. And for these religious sins, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And verse 7 gives us some details on this day of the Lord. This is a lowercase d, day of the Lord, a sort of smaller day of judgment that precedes the ultimate great day of judgment when Christ returns. Here is this lowercase d, this small day of judgment that Zephaniah tells us. This day is coming when Babylon is going to come in and conquer Judah. And he tells us this. We read that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. The sacrifice is Judah. The Lord has invited guests, we read. That's Babylon. The Lord has invited Babylon to come and to conquer his own people as a discipline, as a punishment for their sins. The Lord is going to offer up, sacrifice Judah and Jerusalem, and there will be great bloodshed because of their religious sins, because of their social sins, as Babylon comes to feast upon the sacrifice of Judah. And we read in that day, the princes and kings' children, which Zephaniah and his royal pedigree would have probably known quite well, the king, the princes, and their children, they will be punished. We see how they dress in foreign apparel, likely showcasing their worship and their adoration, their devotion to foreign gods and the way that they dress. We also see that they will be judged for their social sins, though. There is oppression and violence. They fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And in that day of the Lord, as Babylon comes conquering in Jerusalem, we read of how devastating it will be. A mournful cry from the fish gate. The fish gate, well, if you're going to come and conquer Jerusalem, you want to come in from the gate on the north, the fish gate. And there is a mournful cry. Then there's also the invading army coming into the second quarter of the city, and there's wailing there as the people are cut down. We read even in the hills outside the city, there's a loud crashing. Quite likely that loud crashing is the pulling down of the idols, the statues of Baal. Right? Verse 4, the Lord promises he's going to remove Baal worship from the land. And here it is, the crashing coming down. The terror continues. We read, the Lord's going to light a lamp to search out all of Jerusalem, to search out and find all those who are complacent in religion, those who think, eh, the Lord's not going to do good or evil. But the day of the Lord is thorough. None will escape. It's helpful to think through these homes in Jerusalem. They're not going to have great big windows like we might have in our homes to let in natural light. You would have very few openings in your home in order to keep things cool, which obviously would also make it a little bit dark. And so if you're going to search for something in your home, you light a lamp. Think of the parable of the woman with the lost coin. She lights a lamp, not necessarily because it's nighttime, but so that she can search every corner of the house. And here is the image that none will escape. God is going to light a lamp in Jerusalem, go to every corner, and all who are sinning in this religious way, who are offering up false worship to false gods, are going to be found out. You cannot run from the Lord. You cannot remain smug and unconcerned. You will be punished. And we read that all of their wealth, all their homes will become desolate. The Lord will judge them. They're going to build houses and not inhabit them. They're going to plant vineyards but not enjoy the wine from the vineyard. We've mentioned this sort of frustrating, whimpering judgment that the Lord sometimes brings upon people, right? They get to plant olive trees but don't enjoy the olives. But here's the sort of judgment of frustration of working so hard but not getting to enjoy the fruit of one's labor. And to be sure, the day is coming. Even going back to verses, was it 16, 17, 15? Yes, 14, 15, 16. We read of this day that is coming, and it just sort of snowballs as Zephaniah gives this prophecy that the day of wrath is coming, a day of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, and thick darkness. Great distress as men stumble around in their blindness, in their own spiritual blindness and darkness. Why? Verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. And we read, there is nothing to deliver them. All their silver and gold means nothing. No wealth, no good works. Nothing can deliver from themselves. And as we read these verses, as we read this entirety of the chapter, but especially these verses 14, 15, 16, and we take the sort of cumulativeness of how awful this even small D-Day of the Lord is, do we understand it? Do we understand the consequences of our sin? That the wages of sin is death. That the wages of sin is to face the terror of God in his wrath. These terrifying results of sin should cause us to seriously, to take sin seriously, to seriously consider our own sins and what they deserve. Because this day of the Lord, even the small day of judgment, is nothing to smirk at. We see the wailing, the crying out. It is a most awful day. And I implore you, do not read this and do not think through this, Zephaniah's prophecy, and go, hey, you know, that's just something that happened 2,600 years ago. There's really no cause for concern today. After all, I don't have little Baal statues in my home. I'm not bowing down to the stars. I certainly wouldn't offer my children to Milcom or Melech. I'm safe from God's wrath. But are we really that different? Consider this. The people had, right, their Baal statues. They worshiped Baal. They sacrificed to him. Because he is a fertility God. Not just of human fertility, that as well, but fertility for the land. If you want your crops to grow well, you worship Baal. Baal gives security. Baal gives significance. So you bow down before the Baalish statues and you make sacrifices so that you would have plenty of children to work your ripe fields. That give you security in life, that might give you significance in the community. And while we may not bow down to Baal, we do bow down before security and significance, and we are willing to sacrifice good things for security and significance. We consider money, careers, success, being in the popular crowd, perhaps a significant relationship. And we think, if we can just have these things, I can trust in them for my ultimate security. And I can trust in these things for my ultimate significance. In fact, I will trust them so much that I will sacrifice my family on the altar to the Baal of security and significance. And I will sacrifice my church to obtain my Baalish goals. We make moral compromises and we worship the idols of our day. We ought not read of Baal in the scriptures, of Baal in Zephaniah 1, and just go, well, I don't have that temptation. No, the old gods are very much still alive in our lives. Consider bowing down to the stars. Why would they bow down? Well, the stars control our future. The stars hold our destiny. Really, it's not too different from the way many folks think as they think through astrology today. But we still pay homage to these gods today. And it may not be this god of astrology, but it may be what is holding my future and my destiny and what's going to give me confidence that I'll be okay. And so we have these gods of academic success, gods of popularity, gods of financial security, whatever is going to guarantee a comfortable life, a comfortable destiny. And then what do? In sacrifice, we enter into unwise relationships to have a comfortable destiny. We spend money in unwise ways to be comfortable in the future. We waste years serving the stars to have a bright destiny because we'll serve whatever will provide us with our comforts rather than looking to the true and living God for our comfort and our destiny and our hope. We also consider the Judahites as they serve Milcom or Molech. And they sacrifice what is most precious in their lives out of desperation to please the gods, to obtain something we would consider good. Again, quite literally, today we still have people sacrificing children to their gods. Obviously, the prevalence of abortion in our nation, in our state, people still literally sacrifice their children. Whether to avoid shame, whether to avoid some kind of negativity, to avoid some sort of consequence that might make life more difficult, we are willing to sacrifice what is most precious to obtain this sort of comfort, to obtain what we would like. But even more so, we often are willing to sacrifice what is precious to us to obtain what we really want. We think of giving up our own sexual purity to obtain a relationship or to keep a relationship going. Others put off being married and having children because those things get in the way of our selfish goals. I can't have children now. I have to buy a boat, a pair of ski-doos, whatever. And the point in all this is that we are really not that much different than those in Zephaniah's day. We pursue idols. And even as Christians, we pursue these idols while trying to serve the living and true God. And sometimes we grow complacent, thinking that God's not doing good or evil, as if he's some sort of deistic God, not really impacting our lives. But what really would impact my life is to worship the Baal, the stars, or Molech. Pastor and Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid said, "The idols may have changed their shape, but the impulse from which idolatry flows is as powerful as ever. If we peel away the clothing of respectability, behind which we conceal the messy reality of our hearts, we are all condemned as idolaters." Which is the point here, is that as we think through our own idols and our own temptation, I pray we're all convicted of our own idolatry, that we have committed these sins. We are condemned as idolaters, and we are no different than the Judahites and the Jerusalemites. Zephaniah's prophecy of judgment on Judah is a sobering warning to those of us who have an association with Christianity, who have an association with the church without the reality of true religion. Judah was a people of God, covenanted with the Lord, who had every spiritual advantage, more spiritual advantages than anybody else on the face of the earth. They had the temple, they had the priests, they had the Torah, they had the land, they had the Passover, they had the circumcision, and so on. And yet, they grew complacent with such glorious advantages and privileges and became entranced with paganism. And they mixed this true and false religion. And now they face the dreadful consequences of their idolatry. Likewise, what danger there is for those of us associated with Christianity, associated with the church today. Do our hearts become insensitive to the Holy Spirit? Have we hardened our hearts to the Lord? Do we think little of the redemption of Christ? Have we hardened our hearts to prayer and to Scripture and to the sacraments? As New Testament Christians, we have a higher level of spiritual advantage and privilege, and it does increase responsibility. How important it is to have faith and repentance, and not just a mere association with true religion. So I pray we have been unmasked. And I pray we are aware of our own idolatry, and that we see God's judgment is deserved, that we deserve it to come upon us. So what are we to do? Of course, we must look to the cross, where Jesus Christ endured the Father's wrath for our sin. That is our hope to avoid the great day of the Lord. It is to recognize that the judgment day of the Lord was endured by Jesus on behalf of his people. That all that we just read, all the terror, distress, devastation, darkness, bitterness, wrath of Zephaniah 1, 2 through 15 was poured out on Christ for those who have faith. Yes, God is a God of justice. He must punish sin. Either we will receive the judgment, or we receive faith that Jesus has already received the judgment. And in recognizing that as our hope, we turn to God in repentance. And here's the happier part of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where we see how that judgment can be avoided. If we place our hope in the Messiah, that was Judah's only hope, and it's still our only hope today. To gather ourselves together before the day of the Lord and seek him. It's a call to repentance. The term isn't used, but it's the idea of turning from your idolatry unto the Lord, right? With grief and hatred of your sin and knowing you have forgiveness in the Messiah, right? It's a call to repentance. Again, not a call to frighten the people out of their wits. It's a call to frighten them out of their sin, to draw them back to the Lord. We read that they are to come back before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. It's interesting. It seems to be counterintuitive. The judgment's coming, and so we are to seek the judge. One good reason to do that is that there is no escaping the Lord in this scenario. He searches out the earth. He has his lamp lit. And he is searching out to bring to desolation sinners. Here's what's interesting. It's not natural. Our earthly intuition is that if trouble is coming, we want to run from it. We want to escape. But in this scenario, here comes the judge of the universe who's about to turn creation upside down. And our instinct is to run from him, to attempt to hide. But the hope of the gospel in repentance is to turn to him, and to run to him in humility into the arms of the fierce judge, in which you'll find a loving, compassionate father. To escape the danger of certain judgment, we run to the judge. And we plead his judgment upon the Messiah on the cross. One of my favorite quotes from St. Augustine, just a portion of it. Augustine said, "There is no place where you may flee from an angered God except to a God who is pacified. There is absolutely no place for you to flee to. Do you want to flee from him? Rather flee to him." And it is in fleeing to him that we find mercy and grace in the day of the Lord. He has promised to forgive idolatry for those who seek him sincerely. We read that those who seek the Lord will find him, and in doing so will enter into his refuge. Quite similar to what our Savior said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And this is the point Zephaniah is getting at as he calls this Old Testament people of God to gather together, to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seeking the Lord is the only way to find refuge, to be hidden from his judgment. It was Judah's only hope. And Zephaniah is the last one to plead with them before they are conquered and exiled. Run to the Lord. And it is still our only hope today as well. This message of Zephaniah, as I just put it, this is an urgent message, isn't it? It's an urgent message in Zephaniah's day. It is an urgent message for us today because today is the day of salvation. But tomorrow may be the day of judgment. And we must ask if we have lost sight of God's judgment. We must ask ourselves, are we living accordingly as though the day of judgment is coming? Right? It's not the happy message I'm sure Zephaniah would want to preach. I know as we go through the minor prophets, I can't wait to get to something that makes us smile a little more. But we must, this is still scripture, and we must still contemplate this terrible day of judgment, the great day of the Lord, and how we flee to God for shelter. And in fleeing, we recognize that Jesus was not suffering on the cross for his own sin, but he suffered on the cross for ours. And he suffered for our idolatry. He suffered for when we act like Judah. And because of that, when we hear the message of Zephaniah and we meditate upon the day of the Lord, we need not tremble. Remember, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the wrath that we do deserve, all the wrath that was poured out upon Judah, was given to Jesus on the cross as he cries out, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And all the righteousness then that we would need in order to stand before the Lord is given to us. All the righteousness Christ merited. What does this mean? It means on the ultimate day of the Lord, and as Jesus comes sitting in the judgment seat, and as he separates the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers, you have an advocate with him. Even though on that day we are fully exposed in our sins, our Jesus steps forward and he says, "I died for that sin. I suffered wrath for that idolatry. I was crucified for your false worship. I bore the wrath of the repentant ones. I bore the wrath that they deserved. And all that punishment is finished." And Jesus will tell you, there's nothing left for you, the church, to suffer because he has paid it all. And our elder brother will say, "Little brother, little sister, your debt is paid. Welcome to glory for my sake." Do we believe our Redeemer? Do we believe this truth? Then let us live as those aware of the coming day of the Lord. Let us cease listening to these demonic idols, these demonic Baals and stars and Molechs. They promise so much. Doesn't sin promise security, safety, significance, and does it deliver? No. Rather, let us turn to the Lord. Let us turn to Christ. Run to Him, the one who promises everything that is good for our souls and who actually does deliver upon His promises, who will grant us all security and safety. All that our souls desire, He actually gives to us. So may we repent, may we run to Christ and hide and seek refuge in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, yes, do humble us now. As we come to commune in a moment in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we commune with our Savior, may we be reminded that His body was broken for us. The wrath has been poured out. His blood has been shed for us, and we are forgiven. Imprint upon us the truth of this. And let us not doubt. Grant us more faith to believe. And Lord, may we not run from You in these days of the Lord, but may we run to You. And may we know the safety of being in Your arms, the refuge of the compassionate, loving Father, as You shield us from the wrath of Your wrath that goes out upon sinners in this sin-cursed world. We thank You for calling us to Yourself, recognizing we are undeserving of such a calling. But Lord, continue to work grace in our lives. May we grow in grace as You bring our lives to completion, bring sanctification to completion, and You glorify us in the world to come, the day our Savior returns, the great day of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.